you to join me in your Bibles in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the seventh last book of the New Testament, an epistle written by the Apostle Peter to believers in the first century who were scattered around Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. As we've worked our way through the exposition of this epistle, we now find ourselves in chapter 2 and in verses 13 to 17. So allow me to read the text as we set it in our minds and go to the Lord for His word to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord, for the sake of the Lord, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free people, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Let's pray. Father, we do now come to your word. We ask your Spirit to help us, to open it up to us, to cut into our hearts, to challenge our attitudes, our motivations, our thoughts and intentions, and conform us to the authority of your word. Pray that you would do that work even this morning now in the preaching of your word. We pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. This morning we come to a rather relevant text for our own day today as we continue this exposition of 1 Peter. And Peter here expands his instructions on how the church must live among the Gentiles, with particular concern now for our relation to the government. And this command to submit has been a point of much tension over the past few years, as governments have given mandates to lock down society, restrict medical freedoms, and even to infringe on the church's gathering for worship. This very text has been involved in numerous discussions and debates on what we are to do with our government. Some conclude from this passage and others like it, such as Romans 13, that we must do everything the government has told us to do, short of explicit sin. Others have rejected everything the government says by pointing to abuses of the government and churches who say we don't need to do anything they tell us. There's a stark contrast between churches that say we must do everything, obey everything the government tells us, and churches who say we don't need to obey anything from a corrupt government. I'm going to argue from this text that the proper application of Scripture is in the balance between those two extremes. We can see it clearly right from the text itself, because God's Word is sufficient for handling every circumstance of life, however difficult. And to begin, I want to remind you of the context in this section of 1 Peter, because it plays an important role in understanding the text. Last week, we looked at verses 11 and 12, which shifted from the Christian's identity and life in the church to the church's identity and life in the world. And Peter called the church to respond to growing persecution, not by running away from the culture, not by hiding and blending in with the culture, nor by turning and attacking against the culture, but by remaining faithful to Christ and standing firm in the true grace of God as witnesses to the culture. We are to engage the world, verses 11 to 12, by abstaining from fleshly lusts, by keeping our conduct excellent among the unbelievers. with the goal of bringing glory to God. We have a mandate to engage this world in such a manner that would glorify Christ. That would be a way that would show the world that we are His disciples. Those generic exhortations must be kept in mind as we move into Peter's more specific instructions on relations to the government, on our relations in occupation in the next section, in marriage, and in other forms of societal living in the passages ahead. We must live in a way that the pagan culture around us not only has no reason to accuse us of insubordination and insurrection, no reason to hate Christianity itself, but is even compelled to examine our claims about Christ. Our lives are to give opportunity for the church to preach Christ. In chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, Peter addressed specifically the church's relation to government. And there are four principles we must understand and apply in order to live as a faithful representative of Jesus in the world. Four principles that we must take into account in our response to government so that we will reflect Christ's likeness. So let's start with the first principle of true submission. True submission. Look at the very first words of verse 13, which is the central idea of this text and as stands as a continual theme until the end of the letter. Be subject, or submit yourselves. That's a term that was used in military communications, literally meaning to arrange yourselves in formation under a commander. It is to get in order, to line up under a structure, to be organized according to position and rank. As a passive imperative, it expects there to be a willing acceptance and glad reception of a superior's authority. So that coming under headship of authority would not be something that needs to be forced upon you, but it would be of your own initiative. Submission is not the cringing obedience of an inward rebel, but the free consent of a loyal patron. Therefore, true submission begins with a proper attitude in your heart, a proper view of authority, and a willingness to take your proper position under another. And true submission is a defining characteristic of Christianity. Just notice for a moment how submission remains a central theme through the rest of this epistle, down in verse 18, in the realm of business and work. Servants must be subject to their own masters, even in the case of those that are unjust and treat them harshly. In chapter 3, verse 1, wives in marriage are to be subject, submissive to their own husbands. The same command is repeated in verse 5. In chapter 5, verse 5, in the context of church leadership, young men are called to be subject to their elders. Therefore, starting with chapter 2, verse 13, going through the rest of the letter, submission is required in every area of life and society. Submission in citizenship, submission in employment, submission in the family, and submission in the church. Four primary spheres of authority as presented in Scripture. Submission is also emphasized through the rest of the New Testament. Romans 13, which was read for us this morning in our Scripture reading, also deals with submission to the government. 1 Corinthians 14:34 calls women to submit to their proper roles within the church, not to take a place of leadership or teaching, which is reiterated in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 16:16, Paul exhorts the whole church to subject themselves, submit themselves to the men who were there to teach them the Word of God. Ephesians 5 also lays out a biblical view of marriage, with wives being submissive to their husbands, stated again by Paul in Colossians 3, verse 18. Titus, which we studied last fall, puts forth the submission of wives in marriage, of servants to their masters, and of citizens to their rulers. Then adding to all those passages, further commands to obey, respect, and honor those in positions of authority, submission is one of the most repeated commands in the New Testament. The Bible leaves no room for rogue Christianity. And to begin with, this text that we find ourselves in this morning ought to confront any attitude of insubordination that remains within us. I think there has been a danger in the past few years to foster or even nourish a habit to defy authority. We will get to the abuses in a moment, don't worry. But our initial response to authority must be to have an attitude, a willingness, a desire to place ourselves in proper place, to be submissive, to be subject to the authorities. Back in our text in verse 13, Peter says that true submission is for the Lord's sake, which is a distinct Christian motive to submit, with humbling yourself, not ultimately as a matter of giving your allegiance to human authority, but as honoring Christ, honoring the Lord, showing an attitude of self-denial, putting off the pursuits of self-autonomy, and being committed to Christ and His Word. Submission to authority is not about giving your life to a man, but ultimately about honoring the Lord, giving no reproach to the name of Jesus, specifically in following God's design for society here. In our text, Peter identified the first object of submission in verse 13 as every human institution. And that word institution is actually the Greek word for creation. Every other time it's used in the New Testament, it speaks of God's sovereign work in creating the universe, in His acts of setting all things in order, in His intricate arrangement of nature and natural law that allows all things to exist and be held together, displaying His eternal power and His divine nature in the things that He has made. God's institution, therefore, is His intelligent design for how He has created this world to operate. Therefore, when Peter used this word defined as an institution for humanity, it points to government's role in God's order. It's clear that Peter was thinking of government when he specifically identifies the role of a king and governors, but his emphasis here is on God's design. Governments are not a human creation. God is the source of every political entity, and He created government to bring structure into the world. Romans 13 said, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." See, according to God's infinite wisdom, He has ordained that man would not be left to anarchy. He saw fit not to give us self-governance, nor non-governance. Government was even a part of the original creation before the fall. He set forth human government as an institution of creation to bring order in society. Adam was given a creation mandate to rule the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over every other creation as God's representative ruler over creation. Before Genesis 3 and sin entered into the garden. Therefore, true submission begins by recognizing that God has rightly ordained humanity to be under government. Then at the end of verse 13 and into verse 14, Peter recognized the God-given authority in various levels, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. From the one in highest office to the local lowest officers, referring specifically to the government of Rome at that time, Peter says these men have authority. The title king was used to identify the nature and function of the Roman emperor, the Caesar, as the monarch of empire in Rome. And governors were those who stood in a delegated position of leadership and authority over local spheres of governance. The term was used of governors in the provinces, such as Pilate in Matthew 27, verse 2, of Felix in Acts 23, verse 26, and Festus in Acts 26, verse 30, who were sent, as Peter says here, as representatives of the emperor himself. These officials would often probably be harder to submit to than the emperor himself, because it could have been easy to pay lip service to an emperor who you knew very little about, but harder to accept instruction from a proconsul whose evils were well known to his local adherents. So Peter's command was specific and invasive. Just note a couple things here. That neither the form of government or the personnel in government dictates whether or not we must submit to government. The government of Rome in Peter's day was not a democratic government. It's not a people's government as voted in by the citizens. It was a monarchy of rulers who chose their own successors. John MacArthur commented on this text, saying, "Obviously, this recognizes the legitimacy of a one-man rule as a form of God-ordained government. Monarchy, or the parallel, dictatorship, is a form God uses in the world." End quote. In fact, the government ordered to Adam in Eden was to establish dominion and be king. That is, a dictatorship. And the government God set up for his people when Israel became a nation was under a monarchy, a kingship. Therefore, the form is not necessarily the factor that is prevalent in whether we submit or not. Furthermore, the government of Rome in Peter's context wasn't godly either. MacArthur went on to say it was especially a challenge for believers in Peter's time to obey this part of the command, because the king, Caesar, was a deranged tyrant, the Roman Emperor Nero, who went on to persecute Christians, uphold grotesque pagan immorality and idolatry. But even he was divinely ordained for his leadership role of carrying out the fundamental purposes of government, and Peter called the believers to be subject. Therefore, you must understand that corrupt forms or corrupt personnel in government does not excuse insubordination. If Peter commanded first century Christians to submit to Nero, there's little arguments for us not to submit to government under Trudeau. True submission begins with recognizing the authorities God has sovereignly put in place, and that he stands over and above. Therefore, the command of Scripture to submit to government is as binding today as it was in Peter's day. So let's recap the principle of true submission up to this point. Submission, as commanded in the Word of God, begins in the heart with a proper attitude of self-denial, ultimately for the sake of honoring Christ in obedience, recognizing the government is established and controlled by God. This is a principle that applies to every person in every situation, in every moment in history. which brings us back to that point of tension. And I can feel some of you creeping within right now. That's why the next part is so important to understand, bringing balance for how to apply this text. Look back at the second half of verse 14, where the word two or four introduces the purpose of government. We are to submit to every institution of government, whether to a king or to governors, because they are in place and sent for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. That's the role government has been given in society. As Paul said in Romans 13, they are to bear the sword as a minister of God, to praise those who do good and to bring the vengeance of wrath upon those who practice evil. God created government to be a moral law enforcement. That's a role of every sphere of authority in society. In the family, a husband and a father is to lead his wife and children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, sanctifying them with the washing of the word. His role of authority is to lead to greater holiness and godliness. In the workplace, masters are to promote integrity, truth, honesty, and righteousness. In the church, elders are to shepherd the flock by preaching and practicing godliness. So too, government is to uphold true justice, judging what is right, to reward good and punish evil. By the way, Satan is going to attack society to lead humanity into a suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. Don't you think that these are the spheres he is exactly going to attack in humanity? He is going to take up his arms against these specific restraints set up by God to lead us in morality. Which brings us to the complex issues of submitting to government when they are not fulfilling their God-given purpose. I'll just mention now that last fall when I preached from Titus chapter 3, I did a more thorough examination of all Scripture says about our response to government. So I would recommend that you go and listen to that sermon on our website called The Church and Government from Titus 3. But here, just allow me to be as brief as possible, just giving you a few applicational principles. First, the government's immorality, as already seen in Peter's context under Nero, does not negate the command to be submissive. Second, we, along with government, are ultimately under God. Therefore, we must not do what government says if they command something God has forbidden or they forbid something God has commanded. One commentator wrote it like this: it is impossible to imagine that one could obey man's commands that disobey God's commands, as Peter says here, for the Lord's sake. That's a contradiction. We must not bow to Caesar when Caesar's law contradicts the law of God. Third, government is restricted to a sphere of authority given to them by God. Therefore, there may be situations when Christians defy government in good conscience and without having an attitude of rebellion, because submission is more of a matter of the heart than conformity to man-made rules. When government steps outside of their sphere of authority, man is not under obligation from God to do all that they say. There are even times when government must be called to repent by those who proclaim the word of God. And fourth and lastly, our lives must always reflect the example of Christ, persevering in goodness, especially under the pressures of evil. We live under the purpose of government to promote what is good, even when government doesn't. And we accept the consequences from corrupt governments if necessary. That's true submission. To live fully for the glory of God, obeying His commands, practicing what is right. Just look again at the example of Christ given at the end of chapter 2. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, He was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And Peter, who wrote this, had to learn this the hard way, as he witnessed the greatest injustice ever committed by human officials when they arrested his Lord Jesus. Peter, being a bold defender of Messiah's kingship and rule, he thrust out his sword, swung at a guard, and cut off an ear. What was Jesus' response to Peter? Did he commend him for his brave stance for truth and justice? No, he healed the man's ear and explained to Peter that all attempts to take authority by human means will end only in death and destruction. Later that same night, Jesus explained to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." The church is not called to take over the world so that an external morality might be established. Instead, we must be submissive, entrusting ourselves to the Lord to judge rightly, waiting for His vindication, and all the while preaching the gospel of true internal transformation. True submission to government is not a neglect of kingdom purposes. Which brings us to the second principle of true goodness. True goodness. In verse 15, Peter explains the reason why Christians are to submit to government. "For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." See, the primary concern for the church in this world remains a concern for devotion to God, to do His will, to follow His instructions, and to apply His word, the will of God, as His sovereignty over every area of creation, both in what He ordains to happen and in what He commands us to do. There's both a promise and an obligation. God promises that all things will turn out according to His will, which is perfect, good, and wise. He obligates then also mankind to live according to His instruction as the means by which His will come to pass. The will of God is presented in both aspects in this verse. Verse 14, God's declarative will, verse 15, God's declarative will is that you would be doing good, fulfilling the law of God as a reflection of His nature, loving Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, doing good, upholding justice, truth, and righteousness, so that every member of society would see a reflection of the true character of God. Specifically in this context, God's will is for the church to be submissive to the government in obedience to Him. Part of doing good among the Gentiles in chapter 2, verse 20, calls Christian slaves to do good under submission to their masters. In chapter 3, verse 6, it is for wives to do good under submission to their husbands. And in chapter 3, verse 17, for all Christians to do good even while they suffer unjustly. The church is called to a life of consistent goodness in every area of life and society, under various spheres of authority, so that the world would have no reason to slander us, verse 12, as insurrectionists or otherwise, and reject the message of Christ we proclaim. That's our responsibility within God's will, to be doers of good. Then God's decreative will, His sovereign will, His ordination of all things that will come to pass is that by submissively doing good, verse 15, the ignorance of foolish men might be silenced. Referring not to a lack of knowledge about divine truth or even about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to the willing rejection of that truth by those who hate Christianity. This is a reflection of spiritual ignorance in denying the very existence of God. As Psalm 14:1 says, the wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly, they commit abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. It is the atheists, the enemies of Christ, who become futile in their minds and their hearts being darkened, claiming to be wise, they become fools, exchanging the glory of God for the vain idols of the world. And in God's sovereign wisdom, He orchestrates the muting of that evil through the true goodness of His people, through their commendable deeds, through their unaltered excellence, even their willingness to suffer for Christ while submitting to hostile governments. That's God's promise. God's sovereign wisdom orchestrates the muting of evil through the true goodness of His people. See, this principle of true goodness heightens both our responsibility to persevere in goodness and our hope in God's faithfulness. Vengeance is the Lord's, and He will repay. Our part is not to muzzle our persecution by overthrowing governments. Instead, our part is to do good in society, entrusting God's perfect will to overcome all evil. You can rest in that we would live lives reflecting our doctrine of sovereignty, that God's sovereignty is in full control of every person who sits in a place of authority over us. And again, one day, whether that is by them coming to Christ for spiritual rest, the proclamation of the gospel, or in the end, as they bow their knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ at His return, one day every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And then all the hostility will be silenced. Therefore, remain fixed on eternal goodness, not temporal greatness. Soon all earthly powers will cease, and we can be pleased to be submissive. Next, consider the third principle of true freedom. In verse 16, Peter said, act as free people and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. And here Peter addressed the attitude of the church towards life in a pagan society under a pagan government. As elect exiles who have a citizenship and inheritance in heaven, there's a temptation for pride towards the world, to an arrogant negligence of civil duties in our lives here on earth, or even an abuse of liberties with self-indulgence. Peter affirms the freedom believers have in Christ. They are those who have been bought with a price, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. They are a spiritual dwelling place for God. They are born again as sons and daughters into a chosen family, consecrated as a royal priesthood and a holy nation, they are God's own possession. The church belongs to Christ, not to the world. Christ is head of the church, not Caesar. And the church enjoys an immense freedom in Christ, having been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, free from slavery to sin, free from condemnation, free from future damnation, free from the law's curse, Galatians 3:13, free from Satan's dominion, 1 John 4:4, and free from death's power, Romans 8:39. Therefore, the church ought to live, to act, and even submit to government as those who are genuinely free. Act as free people. But as recipients of freedom in Christ, the church must not use the grace of God as a license for sin. Paul went so far to say that being washed, sanctified, and justified from former sins, all things were now lawful, 1 Corinthians 6:12. Meaning the law now holds no judgment upon him for anything. There is complete liberation. Still, he added, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The abuse of grace, which is, as verse 16 puts it here, to use your freedom as a covering for evil, is the conduct of ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Those who would say, since it is all by grace, therefore the law has no more power over me, so let sin abound that grace may abound. This actually proves someone not to be free in Christ at all, but still a slave of sin. See, there are two kinds of perceived freedoms. Two kinds of perceived freedoms. One being free of God's authority. To live in some fantasy autonomy where you are king over your own life. The second is being free of sin's dominion. Being free from all that which is evil and corrupt. And only the second is true freedom. Freedom from submission to God means slavery to sin, while submission to God is freedom from sin. Romans 6 says, "Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin formerly, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification, and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, the gospel is a call to a new master and a new servitude. To lay aside all the weight of sin at the cross of Jesus. To escape the chains of guilt and shame hanging upon you for all the wrong that you have done against a holy and righteous and good God. To bow your knee and transfer your service from sin to the lordship of Christ and His glory, who purchased your freedom from eternal death, from all that bondage, captivity to sin, through His death, through his sacrifice, as he took upon himself all the wages of our sin, satisfying the full wrath of God, bearing it all, taking our place, conquering it all, proving it all in his resurrection and ascension back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he sits in authority, so that you might flee from sin and submit to him. Beloved, salvation is slavery to Christ, but freedom from sin. To have forgiveness, justification, adoption, and life, we come to Christ and confess him as Lord and Master, submitting to him, and you are truly free indeed. And Peter used this principle, reminding Christians of true freedom in Christ, as a call for the church to not abuse their position in grace. As those in Christ, they are not to use their freedom at the end of, in verse 15, 16, sorry, as a covering for evil. Do not slap God for giving you grace, for giving you freedom, for removing all the condemnation of the law upon you by turning back to a way of debauchery. As those in Christ, we are to use our freedom as slaves of God at the end of verse 16. If you feel as though living under a pagan government is an unbearable bondage, set it in your heart to trust God with the government and submit yourself to his authority, and then you will be living in the true freedom of Christ, knowing that you are obeying the commands of his word, performing good works that glorify him and give no one a reason to slander the church of God. Allow your freedom to motivate submission instead of insubordination and rebellion. We're not slaves to government, but we are slaves to God and his word. Finally, we come to the fourth principle, which we can call true religion. True religion expressed with four imperatives in verse 17. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. A set of four commands which can be taken as a summary statement for this first exhortation for living among the Gentiles. I call this true religion because it's a standard for our expected conduct, the ethics that flow out of our faith and devotion to the Lord. The first imperative, honor all people, is somewhat parallel to the command of James 2, verse 1, to not show partiality. Give respect and courtesy to everyone. Do not hold your praise only for those you prefer. And this ties into the context of life in society and submission, because it conforms with the God-given purpose of government. The government is here to uphold justice, truth, righteousness, to ensure evil is punished and oppression is done away with. The church, with the will of God in mind, is to seek the welfare of all those created in his image, to give honor to everyone, to love justice and do mercy, to visit the orphans and widows, to promote life for all, and ultimately to proclaim the message of salvation, knowing that the greatest honor you could ever give to anyone would be to share the treasure of the gospel that has been entrusted to you. Do you ever love your neighbor by telling them about Jesus? If not, I don't think you are honoring them to the greatest degree that you could. And the second imperative, love the brethren. This reminds us of the new covenant Christ gave us to love one another, as in chapter 1, verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. And Peter even made up a new word to identify the church as a brotherhood, a unique gang of loved ones, like brothers and sisters in Christ. And as good citizens of our society, we must not forget our citizenship in God's holy nation, the church, where there is a distinct love, a special devotion, doing good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. After all, it is by our love for one another that the world will see that we are disciples of Christ. This command is even more vital with a pagan government and rising hostility. It was right after Jesus explained to his 12 disciples that the world will hate you because it first hated him, that he then gave them this urgent call to a new command to love one another. Because even when hostility increases, Christian love, brotherly love, can have a fortifying effect on our faithfulness to Christ. The third imperative, fear God, brings us back to our only hope. To fear the Lord is to view Him rightly, to understand His nature and His character, to revere Him with a surpassing awe, to be captivated with who He is in all His majesty, to worship Him and adore Him, to tremble with delight in His perfection, and to trust Him, knowing that He is who He says He is, that He is God, we are not. He is sovereign, we are not. And therefore, you do not have to fear any man, any created being. You don't have to fear government if you fear God, because fearing Him gives you an unwavering confidence in all that He has said, and all that He is. Peter already commanded believers to fear God in chapter 1, verse 17. And the fear of the Lord is really the great privilege of mankind. Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the book, in verses 13 to 17, says, "The end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God, keep His commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge. It is a fountain of life and the way of godliness in an ungodly world. The fear of God gives strength and courage to those of us who try to live godly amongst a hostile world. Then the fourth imperative, honor the King, brings us full circle to the issue of how we must live in relation to the government, showing us that this really is all one section dealing with the same idea, calling us again to respect government, to esteem them. We do not fear them or bow to them as we do to God, but we receive their place of authority as granted and ordained by God. This means we pray for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It means we pay our taxes. Romans 13, 7. We uphold the moral law that they are to bear the sword for, of loving our neighbors as ourselves, Romans 13, 8. We do not slander, malign, attack, or return any evil for evil. We keep our heart pure towards the government. And in doing so, we remove any reason they have for accusing us of insurrection, rebellion, immorality, unjust citizens in this nation, so that they too might glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, this is a radical call for submission to government, even pagan governments. It can only be accepted by the grace of God. But I do think if we rightly understand the principles of this text, of what true submission is, of what it means to be devoted to true goodness, living in true freedom, and demonstrating a true religion in the world, we will be able to obey the command God has given to us right here in this text. Submission to government is not ultimately an issue of giving our allegiance to man, but of trusting and obeying God. We are to engage the culture around us with an attitude of submission, devoting ourselves to follow the example of Jesus and allowing God's sovereignty to determine the outcome. That is our call, church. That is how we are to live among the Gentiles, among a pagan government, among a government who seems to be increasingly hostile towards Christianity. Let us be a people that reflects the Word of God, not our own authority. Let's pray. Oh God, we do recognize that You are ultimate authority, that Your Word is authoritative for our life and instruction. Lord, we recognize that there are many times we come to passages like this where it's not difficult to understand what it means, but it's difficult to apply it to our lives. Father, pray for a proper attitude within our hearts, that we begin with a willingness to submit ourselves to the governing authorities over us. And I pray for wisdom in the specifics of how we apply that in true goodness, how we will go about living as those who uphold Your moral law in society. Father, give us not an anger towards government or even a desire to overthrow government, but give us a steadfast firmness in the true grace of God so that we will stand firm, following the example of Christ, receiving whatever You would bring, Lord, because we know that You are sovereign over it all. And trust You to do the work in our hearts through Your Word this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.